On my computer at home, I have as a background wallpaper a photo I took a few years ago when I visited the great city of Mumbai in India. With a population of 20 million, the city of dreams, the center of Bollywood, is a city of extremes. As you can see in my photo, crowding around the skyscrapers is a slum, the home of millions. It's the largest slum in Asia. But Mumbai is also home to the world's first billion-dollar house. 27 stories high, its three helicopter pads means the owner doesn't even have to set foot on the ground around him if he doesn't want to. The extremes are breathtaking. But it's not just Mumbai, of course. Go to any city in the world and you see great wealth and great poverty side by side. A few months ago, I was walking along Piccadilly here in London's affluent West End. On the pavement outside the grand doorway of the world-famous Ritz Hotel and Restaurant was a man with a paper cup and a cardboard sign that read, "Homeless and Hungry." The sad irony couldn't be missed. And yet often we do miss it. Those of us who are rich, and if you have food on the table and a roof over your head and clothes on your back, then that's you. That's most of us. We've learned to live in such a way that the poor have become invisible to us. The contrasts are shocking, but more shocking still is that according to the scriptures, where we spend eternity will depend on our response to the poor. Because our attitude to those around us shows what's in our hearts. From Luke 16, verse 19, Jesus tells a story of contrasts. There are two men. The first, a rich man. He wore the best clothes, he ate the finest food, he lived in luxury every day. But outside the grand portico of his house, literally thrown down by the gate, was another man, a beggar. If the rich man was clothed in the finest designer labels, the poor man was clothed only in sores. And while the rich man feasted with his friends every day, the poor man longed to eat the leftovers he saw being thrown away. And the only friends the poor man had were the stray dogs that licked his wounds. The contrast was huge. The rich man had everything he wanted. And yet there's one thing the poor man had that the rich man didn't. I wonder if you spotted it. He had a name, Lazarus. It's very unusual for Jesus to give a name to someone in a story that he told, so it must be significant. The point is, in contrast to the rich man, Lazarus was known to God. Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eliezer, which means God has helped, or God is my helper. Wealth is a blessing from God. But a rich person is not loved more by God. In the same way, a poor person is no less loved by God. Jesus' teaching here fires a torpedo through the health and wealth teaching that if you follow Jesus and give to him, you can expect to be rich and successful. Lazarus, the beggar, was neither of these things, but he was known to God. God was his helper. The rich man? In some older translations, he's called Dives, but that's from the Latin for rich. Of course, he must have had a name, but the point is, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was irrelevant. All that could be said about this man was that he was rich. Most of us sharing in this service today are rich. We might not be able to live as we would like to, owning property here in London, perhaps, or sending children to private schools or whatever it is. But compared with much of the world, we live like kings. And God warns us not to judge ourselves or one another by our wealth. As he says in Jeremiah 9:23, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding that knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." And that is because life continues beyond the grave. You see, this isn't only a story of contrasts. This is a story of reversals. Look down at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." It's such a shocking story that many interpreters consider it to be just a parable, and so they're reluctant to press the details of the story too far. They're cautious about drawing doctrine or teaching about the nature of the afterlife, because that's not the primary focus of this story. In passing, it's interesting that Luke doesn't use the word parable. Jesus simply says, "There was a rich man." It's right that the emphasis of the story is not on establishing the geography of Hades and paradise. The emphasis is on the reversal of fortunes and the division of destinies, not primarily on the suffering and torment and agony in Hades. But at the same time, we can't airbrush those things away as incidental to the story. If Jesus didn't want us to understand Hades as a place of suffering, he could have described it another way. And this description in Luke chapter 16 is consistent with what the scriptures reveal elsewhere as a realm of separation and suffering in Hades before the final judgment, when it and all its occupants will be cast into hell forever. Verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but he is comforted here, and you are in agony." It's a story of reversals, and it's shocking. By any measure, the rich man was the successful one. He'd have been able to have anything he wanted in this life, but now he was a beggar. He'd give anything for just a drop of water to cool his scorched tongue. And Lazarus, who'd never had a crumb from the rich man's table, now reclines at Abraham's side, the closest and most honored guest at the heavenly banquet. It's a story of contrasts. It's a story of reversals. Thirdly, it's a story of separation. See, however literally we're to read the description of Hades, one thing about it is utterly fundamental to the story. It's in verse 26. Abraham says, "Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Death is not the great leveler, it's the great divider. Death doesn't equalize people's fortunes. It establishes forever an inequality. Society beyond the grave, according to Jesus, is no more egalitarian than this one. There is a barrier, 1,000 times more polarized and uncrossable than any social or economic barrier this world has ever known. Most of the time, I guess, we don't even think we're going to die. The COVID pandemic briefly woke many up to the reality as the numbers of hospitalized and dead scrolled across our screens each night. And when a loved one dies, perhaps more than at any other time, we suddenly realize that this life is short, ours included. More than half the funerals I have taken have been for children and young people. And Psalm 90, verse 12, tells us that living wisely comes from knowing that we are going to die. "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Eventually, our time will come. And we're told in verse 22 of our reading, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died." Death came to them both, but their paths divided. Forever, they were separated. The rich man didn't have any problems until the day he died. There wasn't a crisis he couldn't buy his way out of. But now it was too late. All the money in the world couldn't buy him a drop of water to cool his tongue. Lazarus couldn't cross over to him, and he would never leave Hades. Well, there's no ground in this story for the idea of purgatory, where sins might be paid for and the doors of heaven finally swing open to us. There's no second chance. No, this is it. What we do in this life determines where we will spend eternity. It is a story of contrasts, of reversals, and of separation. What we haven't learned yet is what went wrong for the rich man. Why was he in Hades? How do we avoid his fate? It's the most important lesson of the story, and we'll come to it in a moment. Here I am, living for your glory. Which of us can really say that? Though deep down as Christians, we long to. But that was the issue for the rich man, living for God's glory. Contrasts, reversals, separation. Jesus finally tells this story as a warning. Hashtag justice, hashtag equality. The story of the rich man and Lazarus has obvious appeal today. The rich man is brought down, the poor man gets his millions. And yet, of course, it's not as simple as that. The Bible never says things in such a simplistic way that wealth is immoral or that poverty is virtuous. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus teaches that it's the way we handle money. It's our attitude to it that's the important thing. You can be rich and greedy, but you can also be poor and greedy. You can make money your idol, whether you're rich or poor. And whether you're rich or poor, you can use money to do great good. You can use it to spread the kingdom of God and gain a warm welcome for yourself into heaven when you die. But the rich man didn't. He lived for himself. And when he died, there was no one there for him. Why was the rich man in Hades? It was because what he did, or rather didn't do with his riches, showed that he didn't care about God. We have a saying in English, put your money where your mouth is. Whatever we say we believe, nothing shows it quite as clearly as what we do with our money. I'm sure the rich man must have given to charity to ease his conscience. Perhaps he tossed a few coins to the beggar at his gates every now and again. But the general direction of his life was towards serving himself. He didn't live out the life of faith that God called him to in the scriptures. And when he cried out to Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his own brothers, Abraham's response is that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. About 15 centuries BC, God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he'd given them the law. The law of Moses taught those who had been saved how they should live while they waited in the promised land for their Messiah. Their life together should have reflected to one another the kindness and generosity that God had shown them, and that looked ahead in faith to the coming of Christ and his salvation. You see it throughout the law. Here's Deuteronomy 15, for example, verse 4. There need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to obey all his commands that he's giving you today. It goes on in verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And centuries later, the prophets warned Israel of judgment to come, pointing her back to the law and to God's covenant with her. Think of the case God brings against Israel through the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 2, verse 7. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. God's grace to them in rescuing them and making them his people, and ultimately in the promise of Christ and his salvation, it should have been shown in how they lived. As a summary, Proverbs 29 verse 7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Their love and care of others would show whether or not they were true children of Abraham. And it's the same today. Money is the test. According to the Bible, how we use it is one of the best indicators of whether we trust the Lord. It says something about the health of the church too. It's why in the DNA of All Souls is the commitment to holistic mission, not only to sharing the gospel message in words as the central and controlling priority, but also to expressing the gospel in works of compassion and service and generosity, often to the weakest and most vulnerable in our world. Have you listened to God's warning in the scriptures? You might be thinking, I don't like this story. I don't like all this talk about judgment, hell, separation. I don't believe it. Anyway, it's in bad taste. But is it in bad taste to put speed bumps on a road to slow the traffic down and stop accidents? Is it in bad taste to warn people that smoking kills? Is it in bad taste to warn people that too much sugar will damage your health? Of course it isn't. And Jesus describes in the scriptures the life of faith he wants us to live in obedience to the gospel. And he warns us in this story of the consequences of ignoring him. And he does it because he loves us. The rich man, like Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol, thinks that a ghostly visit from beyond the grave would be enough to convert his five brothers. But no miracle or sign is more persuasive than God's word. And with an eye to his own resurrection, Jesus has Abraham say in verse 31, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Every time we open the Bible, we stand before the gates of heaven and hell. That's how serious it is to read it. It's not like reading a novel, because God's word calls us to change, to turn away from our selfishness, to put our trust in Christ, and to live in the light of his forgiveness and grace. If we won't listen to the Bible, we won't listen to anything. Remember who it was that Jesus told this story to? It was the Pharisees, verse 14. They knew the law of Moses inside out. They even taught it to others. But Luke tells us that deep down, they loved money. It's a story of contrasts. It's a story of reversals. It's a story of separation. Ultimately, it stands as a story with a warning. Let me lead us in a final prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, may we hear today your warning in the scriptures. May we not harden our hearts, but put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live the life of obedient faith that you call us to, so that we might receive a rich welcome into your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.